His was a massive work with a massive goal. He wanted to bring all truth together in one place, in one volume. Anthropology, science, ethics, psychology, political theory. He began with this premise: all truth is God's truth. This Italian priest named Thomas Aquinas, nicknamed the Dr. Angelicus, purposed to show how all knowledge was God's knowledge, how theology served as the head of all knowledge. All other academic, intellectual disciplines fit underneath that head of theology. But on December 6th, 1273, Thomas abruptly stopped writing while celebrating Mass on that particular day. He caught a glimpse of eternity. He saw the glory, the greatness, the majesty of God, and he knew that his efforts to describe on paper this character, this glory, this majesty, fell woefully short, woefully short. And so at the age of 48, he decided he would never write again. When his secretary, Reginald, tried to encourage him to pick up the pen, Aquinas replied, "Reginald, I can do no more. Such things have been revealed to me that all I have written seems as so much straw. How inadequate are human words to capture divine wonders." 3 months later, Thomas Aquinas was standing before his Maker. His tome, his piece that he had labored for, some say 5 years, some say 9 years, it was unfinished. He called it the Summa Theologica. It's an impressive work. In that process, he left behind 2,700 articles. He answered 500 questions. And get this, he wrote down responses to over 10,000 objections. He knew that this massive undertaking to put all knowledge under God, under God's knowledge, would be challenged. It would be criticized. There would be objections. But painstakingly, this brilliant man sought to answer each of those anticipated objections. The Summa was calculated by one researcher to comprise some 1.8 million words, the equivalent of 3,000 double-columned pages, and he'd only gotten started. This morning we're looking at Galatians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul deals with some objections. The doctrine he has propounded, this doctrine of justification by faith alone, was not new. It wasn't something that he envisioned on his own. It was something given to him. But it was something so different, something so unsettling to the fleshly mind that Paul knew there would be objections, and objections there were. In the text that we have before us this morning, Paul deals with two primary objections to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of salvation. It is the key truth if we are to understand how a holy God would ever allow a sinful person to stand before him. I'd like to give you just a bit of review of where we've been with this doctrine so far. Last week, we looked at Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and there in that sentence, those couple of sentences, Paul gives us a very clear understanding of what this doctrine states. Maybe, arguably, the clearest statement of the justification by faith alone in the New Testament. Last week, I made a distinction between justification by faith alone and justification by faith plus human effort. I have called this a Jesus plus system. In the first century, Paul and the other church leaders were dealing with the false doctrine of the Judaizers, who said that the plus was the Judaistic religion, Mosaic law specifically. So that if you were to be saved, the Judaizers said, you were to believe in Jesus, yes, but you had to keep Mosaic law. You had to be circumcised. You had to observe the dietary laws. You had to keep the Sabbath day, and on it went. In the 16th century, the Reformers dealt with a different Jesus plus system. For them, they argued that, or the Roman Catholic Church argued, that Jesus is important. Jesus is essential. Faith is necessary. But also, what is necessary is your work and your effort. Because at the core of the Judaizers' religion and the Roman Catholic religion is the assumption that a man must be analytically justified before God is going to allow him into his heaven. I made the distinction between analytic and synthetic justification last week. Analytic justification is on the basis of careful analysis. A person is determined to be authentically righteous. That is, that righteousness is a part of who they are. Synthetic justification is different. It is it describes the process or the fact that something foreign has been added to this person who comes to faith in Christ, namely Christ's righteousness. I used the illustration last week of synthetic fibers, whether we're talking about nylon or polyester or Kevlar. These kinds of man-made fabrics are the result of adding chemicals to a base. The result is a new kind of fabric, in contrast to wool and cotton and silk that are natural fibers that make up a natural fabric. Synthetic justification is similarly an addition to the base. You and I are the base. And to that base is added a foreign substance, a foreign element, a foreign righteousness, namely Christ's righteousness is added to us. Rome taught an analytic justification. There must be righteousness, authentic righteousness, before God will declare a person righteous. You have to demonstrate that you are what is required before God's going to allow you into his heaven. Meaning that by our faith, we add our self-effort in order to become that standard, or meet the standard of righteousness that God requires. God says, be perfect as, or Jesus says of the Father, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's the standard of righteousness. 100% moral perfection. And that would be what is required in order to get into heaven. And you can't get there until you are, upon analysis, fully righteous. The reformers disagreed and said, no, the scriptures are clear that no man is righteous, no, not one. No one has the ability, the capacity to be or become righteous. We must have someone else's righteousness to cling to clothe ourselves in. And that is a synthetic justification. Now, that's something that we discussed at length last week. This doctrine of the justification by faith alone is so deep, and there are so many wells from which to draw nourishment. I'd like to peer into yet another well this morning, and I'd like to introduce two other words to describe this righteousness that the Lord requires of us. The first word is the word infuse. The second, the word impute. The word infuse from the Latin means literally to pour into. It is a part of Roman Catholic doctrine that a person is analytically made just by having grace infused into their life. And it comes first into the life of an individual by way of baptism. The sacraments, the seven sacraments in the Roman Church, those sacraments infuse grace into the life of an individual. They flood you, if as it were, with God's grace, enabling you to live as God intended for you to live. And so it is by God's grace that you you work such that you actually become righteous. At your baptism, the effects of original sin are washed away. And you stand at that point in a state of justification because you are made righteous by grace. Now, because we are sinful beings, we need to have the continual cleansing of God's forgiveness. We need the infusion of his grace. We find that through the Eucharist in the Catholic system, all the way through the sacrament of last rites. But it is my effort that actually makes me righteous. The grace simply puts me in that state where that is possible. So I need that grace to be infused into me. The reformer said, wait a minute, that's not accurate when we compare it with what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that grace is not infused into us. We are certainly dependent upon the grace of God, but it's not like a grace is a magic bullet, a silver bullet, or a magic wand where I am all of a sudden possessing something different, as though my body was an engine and I was starving of gasoline, and then the Lord gave me that download of gasoline to do what I needed to do. No, this process of justification doesn't work by means of a pouring in. It works by means of an imputation. That's a financial word that means to be reckoned or to be credited to an account. The reformer said that a person is justified because God has in heaven, in the divine books, recorded for us the merit of Christ to our account, so that I am, though I am still a sinner, I am viewed by the Father as being justified. I am not analytically justified. By careful analysis, God will still see me as a sinner, but he sees me now through the accomplished work of Christ such that I am justified, not because of anything I have done, but because Christ's merit has been credited to my account. So in sum, any kind of Jesus plus system requires that by your effort, you make yourself righteous. Certainly, God helps us and aids us. It's a Jesus plus system. But at the end of the day, if you are not righteous, it's your fault. The other point of view, right, the justification by faith alone, means that I am declared righteous by God. He knows my frailties. He knows my weaknesses. But by his grace, through my faith, he regards me as righteous, and so makes that declaration. If I am the one who is ultimately responsible for my righteousness, then Christ died needlessly, and his sacrifice was unnecessary. Second page of your notes. Let's look at our text this morning and the objections that Paul addresses. To put our verses for this morning in context, I'd like to read the whole paragraph beginning at verse 15 to the end of the chapter. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Last week we looked at verses 15 and 16. This week we will look at the next two verses and look at two objections that are implied in the text. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the two results of justification by faith alone. And then the summary we find in verse 21. That'll take us to the end of the chapter. The verses before us this morning, verses 17 and 18, are admittedly problematic. And they're not easy to wrap our mind around. As I've looked and I've read over these verses over and over again, I am rather confident that Paul is dealing with some underlying objections to this whole doctrine of justification by faith alone. And the first objection that I see in verse 17 is the challenge that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is contradictory. Now, a contradiction is a term that we use in logic, and if it can be determined that an argument is contradictory, the argument is thrown out as invalid. So what Paul is being accused of here, or challenged by, that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, if it is found to be contradictory, the doctrine is thrown away. It is invalid. Now, a contradiction will have two parts, at least two parts, at least a part A and a part B. And if a statement is genuinely contradictory, you can't have part A and part B true at the same time and in the same relationship. Let me illustrate. Here's my statement. I am the son of Walter. Semicolon. I am the grandson of Walter. Now, that would be a contradictory statement if I am saying that at the same time and in the same relationship to Walter, I am the son and the grandson. But if I am saying that at the same time I am the son of Walter, my father, and at the same time the grandson of Walter, my grandfather, it's not a contradiction. Because though I am placing those two statements as truth at the same time, I'm dealing with a different relationship. When it comes to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, I am saying that, or Paul is saying that at the same time a person is both a sinner and a righteous person. I used this Latin phrase last week that Martin Luther made famous, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously, at the same time, just and sinner. Well, if I am saying that at the same time I am just and sinner in the same relationship, then that would be a contradiction, and we would have to throw out the doctrine. But what Paul is saying, what Martin Luther was saying, that I am before the law a sinner, but I am before God, so a different relationship here, I am just. Analytically, I am a sinner. Synthetically, I am righteous. Two different relationships, but at the same time, I am both righteous and sinner. Now, what was true for the Judaizers, what was true of also the Roman Church when they challenged Paul, when Rome challenged Martin Luther, they assumed that by such a statement, by the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we are talking about analytic justification, a person who is analytically righteous and analytically sinner at the same time, where the doctrine does not say that. This is not a contradiction, this idea of justification by faith alone. Read verse 17 with me. While seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. Exactly. Justified in Christ, and at the same time, I am still a sinner. Now, Paul adds an interesting addition to this statement. He says in verse 17 at the beginning, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. Is Christ then a minister of sin? And this is where we start having our heads spin around. Exactly what are we talking about here? Christ being a minister of sin? Let me back up for just a moment here and make a crazy statement. But then you'll have to listen to the rest of the paragraph to understand what I mean when I say this crazy statement. Here's my crazy statement. Moses was a minister of sin. Okay, stay with me here. Moses did not concoct Mosaic law. It was named after him, to be sure. He was the one who received it, but God was the one who was its author. And God delivered it to Moses, specifically the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. Oh, but there's so much more to Mosaic law than just the Ten Commandments. There is the moral law, there is the ceremonial law, there is the national law. And all of this bundled up together we call Mosaic law. Moses faithfully declared that to the nation of Israel, and they were obliged to obey it. Moses knew that they would not, and they did not. Paul goes so far to say that no one has ever kept the fullness of Mosaic law. No Jew has ever kept all of the law. Never has happened. Never will happen. We do not have the capacity to fulfill all of God's law perfectly and flawlessly. So really, what we have in the Mosaic law is the revelation not only of God's perfect standard, but we have the revelation of sin. What Moses delivered was not, could not be fulfilled. So what Moses delivered was an awareness of sin. In that sense, we might call Moses a minister of sin, in that he highlighted our sin, our inability to perform up to God's standards. Well, here comes Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Our men looked at it this last Thursday night at Bible study, where Jesus says, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees." The scribes and the Pharisees were the most moral, upstanding, externally righteous men on the planet. They were fastidious. They were disciplined. They would have been great neighbors. Well, maybe they would have driven you crazy, actually, when I come to think about it. Jesus said, if you would be in my heaven, your righteousness must exceed that. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He set an exceptionally high standard. And he said to the Pharisees, your bar is too low. So with that kind of a demand for perfection, righteousness that is flawless, with that kind of a demand and no ability to accomplish the demand, we might also say that in that sense, Jesus would be a minister of sin. But Paul is simply asking the question, if while we are seeking to be justified in Christ, though we are still sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? Has he simply given us another requirement, another hoop that we have to jump through? Has he established maybe a higher standard and not given us the tools to reach that standard? Is Christ a minister of sin, Paul says, in the strongest of terms? May it never be. God forbid. No! He hasn't just given us another standard without the tools. He's given us his own righteousness. So the first objection is your system, Paul, is contradictory. He says, no, it's not. I am a sinner. Analytically, I am a sinner. But synthetically, I have been given the righteousness of Christ. At the same time, I am sinner and just. But Christ is not just a minister of sin. He's not just dishing out more law, more requirement, and not giving me what I need to accomplish that righteousness. He has granted us his own righteousness. Second objection is found in verse 18. Where Paul writes, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Let's look behind the objection before we actually look at the objection. The Judaizers would have been one to say to those in the region of Galatia that had bought their false teaching, they would have said something like, was Jesus a Jew or a Gentile? And others would have said, well, Jesus was a Jew. That's right. And as a Jew, did Jesus fulfill the law? Yes, he did. Was Jesus circumcised? Yes. Let's be more specific. Did Jesus observe the feast days? Yes, he did. Did Jesus keep the Sabbath? Yes, he did. If Jesus was a good, law-abiding Jew, and you desire to follow him, you need to be who Jesus was. You need to observe the law like Jesus did. The assumption there is that we as fallen mankind are able to do that. The Judaizers said that no person could become a Christian unless they also became a Jew. You couldn't follow Jesus without also following Moses. And Moses was the trump card. And then they turned and they looked at Paul and what he preached. And to Gentile believers, Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, he said, you don't need to keep the law. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't have to have your children circumcised. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. You don't have to keep the dietary laws. You don't have to keep the feast days. And the Judaizers said, Jesus kept all those laws. And you're telling us to do the opposite of what Jesus did? Paul, you are a transgressor of the most egregious kind. How can anyone follow you and your teaching? So it's in this context that Paul says, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now he's referring to his history. And you remember the story of Paul coming to faith in Christ. Prior to his conversion, he was a Pharisee's Pharisee. He was, according to his word to the Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. This was the zeal. This was the passion of this man. He was a law keeper par excellence. There may not have been any other Pharisee who would have been able to boast as Paul boasted in his external righteousness. But when Paul met Jesus, everything changed. And he realized he was not able to keep the spirit of the law. He kept the externals and did that very well. But keeping the spirit of the law? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, if you look with hatred on your brother, you have committed murder. If you looked with lust at a woman, you have committed adultery. That's the spirit of the law. The Pharisees were scrupulous in keeping the externals. No one can keep the spirit of that law. We don't have the capacity to do that. So Paul was, prior to his conversion, an exceptionally good lawkeeper from an external point of view. Then he met Jesus, and he found freedom from that external law. Freedom from the drive to be righteous analytically on his own. So he says, verse 18, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, the what he once destroyed was that kind of Jesus plus kind of system where, yeah, you trust in God, but really your righteousness depends on yourself. the keeping of the law, the external keeping of the law. Paul realized there was no eternal value in that. We are justified not by the works of the law. We are justified by faith in Christ. It was that realization that caused him to knock down, tear down, destroy righteousness by way of the law in any means that it might have been manifest. So he says, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, then I proved myself to be a transgressor. He's not a transgressor, according to the criticism of the Judaizers, because though Jesus kept the law, Paul was not encouraging people to, Gentiles specifically, to keep Mosaic law, because righteousness was not found there. Certainly there is benefit in the law. The law, as Paul will say in the next chapter, it is as a tutor leading us to Christ. The law has great value for us, but in its proper place. And its proper place is not in justifying a sinner. The law can't do that. So he's not a transgressor. He would be a transgressor if he negated or went against God's gospel. If he tried to rebuild what he had once destroyed, some kind of works-based, law-based system, if he tried to rebuild that, reestablish that, then he would be a transgressor. The objection behind Paul's statement in verse 18 from the Judaizers, and Martin Luther got that in the 16th century as well from Rome, is that this kind of justification by faith alone system, it produces godlessness. It produces sin. It produces the transgression of the law. It fits in the theological category of antinomianism, meaning anti-law. Antinomianism reveals itself when someone says the law is not important at all. It has no say on my life. I can do whatsoever I please. And Paul did not go to that extreme. The law has a place. He's simply arguing that that the place of the law is not in determining or establishing a person's righteousness. That's something that is synthetic. That is something that is imputed to us. That is something that God declares. It's not something that I do. So hence he answers both of these objections. Objection that it is contradictory, that it promotes godlessness. The last two chapters of this book of Galatians, Paul deals with the godliness of justification by faith. There is an ethical demand, an ethical result in the life of the believer. And he goes to great lengths to demonstrate that. There are times when objections are not answered, cannot be answered. Here's an example. Charles Darwin, in his famed theory of evolution, was spoken by him, popularized by him a century and a half ago, more than that. Here are three challenges, three objections to Darwinian evolutionary thought that have not been answered. How does life develop from non-life? Or to put it as a statement, life cannot develop from non-life. So how does your theory of evolution work, Mr. Darwin? Where did all the information come from that created the enormous variety of life in the first place? There's an objection to evolutionary thought that has not been answered. Here's a third one. Explaining the presence of enormous gaps in the fossil records that show no process of gradual transformation where one critter evolves into another critter. These objections haven't been answered. But when we look at the eternally significant doctrine of justification by faith, there is one doctrine that has its objections answered, and we are most privileged to have those preserved for us here in the second chapter of Galatians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the preservation of your word. We thank you for the enlightening of your Spirit to lead us into all truth. For difficult passages like this that are a stretch for us to wrap our mind around, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is there to lead us and to guide us. Lead us into faithfulness. Lead us into godliness. Even those that are justified by faith alone, may we prove the reality of that faith by our works. Thank you for this time in the name of the Savior. Amen.